This morning, we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 3 as we continue to go through our series looking at the book of 1 Peter. And Peter is writing to Christians who are scattered throughout the Roman Empire, who are feeling the pressure from all sides. Things are happening all around them. They're misunderstood and they're being persecuted. Some are even being martyred. And Peter keeps telling them, don't be surprised by this. Don't be surprised that persecution has come. And he keeps telling them that. Don't be shocked. Don't think this is something that's strange that's happening to you. If you're following Jesus, there's going to be times when we suffer. But here's the thing. In the middle of all of the suffering, Peter keeps bringing them back to love. You need to love. But you would think Peter would start with survival, not love, right? Like, just hold on, guys. Hide out a little bit. Just keep your head down until this all boils over and flow, you know, just gets over. And then we'll be okay. But no. Instead, he tells them that one of the clearest ways that you know that you're a Christian, one of the clearest ways that you know that you're becoming holy, isn't just because of your relationship with God, which is important, which is foremost central, but it's also because of the relationship you have with the people around you. He starts to describe the church here and what it's supposed to look like. Because if we don't experience what church is meant to be, we're going to be in real trouble when we face opposition of any kind in our lives or even persecution. If we don't know how to be in love with each other, we won't have the strength to deal with the hostility that comes our way. You're going to be in real trouble when you deal with persecution. And so we're going to backtrack just a little bit into chapter 2. Verse 5, says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Church, we are living stones. He's talking to us as the church. We are living stones. He's saying, you, not just you individually, but you collectively are part of something that's bigger. You're a part of a spiritual house. Church isn't this building. Church isn't an event. Church is us, the people, being built together like living stones in a wall. And I mentioned this last week, but I want to just remind ourselves a little bit of this because I think it's so big and so important that we know. And so I want you to think about a brick wall. If even one brick is missing in the wall, you have a weak spot, you're in trouble. Every brick matters. Every brick. If you're a brick in the wall, the bricks above you depend upon you, and you depend upon the bricks below you. Peter is saying that is what the church is. You're integral. You're needed. You're a part of the structure. We need each other. But let's be honest with that this morning, though. That's not the way most people think about church. Most people think about church as a loose collection of individuals that I come to church and I'm here for me and I'm here to get something out of it that I can take. And if I don't show up, it's not a big deal. It doesn't really affect anybody else. And Peter says, no, that's not how this works. The church is a building made up of living stones, and every stone matters. Because the church is a place that's meant to be a place of interdependence. Not independence, interdependence. It's where we struggle together. It's where we suffer together. It's where we pray together. It's where we rejoice together. When somebody has a hard decision to make, we counsel each other. When someone has a need, we gather to help. That's the picture of the New Testament church. And Peter says when the church lives this way, when we're truly a spiritual house, that's when we produce spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. That's worship. That's worship. And that's what we saw last week, a little recap of last week. Where we're going today is we're going to be talking about marriage. And I can already imagine what some of you may be thinking this morning. Well, I'm not married, so that I don't have to pay attention. This doesn't apply to me. I'm just going to sit back and zone out for the next half hour. Please don't do that. Okay? Please don't do that. Don't check out on me this morning. Because if you're single, if you're widowed, if you're divorced, or you're still waiting on God's timing, this passage is still for you this morning. And you're going to see this. Because at its heart, Peter isn't just talking about marriage in this little section we're in today. He's talking about how our lives proclaim the reality of God in a hostile world. That's what we've been seeing over the last couple bits of this book here, this letter. But marriage just happens to be one of the clearest ways and most powerful ways to show people the reality of God in our world today. Just happens to be that way. So whether you're married or not, I want you to lean in this morning, because what Peter shows us here isn't just about how to have a better marriage, okay? But he's showing us here how to live as God's people when the world around us doesn't understand us or even opposes us. So Peter's audience, like I've already said this morning, was under persecution. And persecution doesn't just hurt physically. It actually eats away at who you are. It makes you doubt your worth. It strips away your identity. There's a man named Viktor Frankl. He was a Holocaust survivor. And he wrote about his time in the concentration camps in the book that he wrote called Man's Search for Meaning. And he said that in the camps, prisoners weren't just stripped of their possessions, they were also stripped of their freedom. But they weren't just stripped of that, they were also stripped of their very names. So Frankl himself was no longer Victor in the camps. He was assigned a number. It was 119104. That was it. He was no longer a man with a name, a history, or a family. He was now just a number, 119104. And that is what persecution does. It reduces you. It makes you question who you are. And Peter's readers were feeling this same loss. They were being slandered. They were losing their jobs. They were being ostracized in their community. They were beginning to wonder, do we even matter anymore? Who are we now? And Peter reminds them in chapter 2, verse 9. He says this: but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. These words here are loaded with Old Testament meaning. These were Israel's words. And the way that the Jewish people thought of themselves as God's covenant people, that's what these words are. And now Peter here is applying these words to the church, to Jew and to Gentile believers alike. And he says, you are chosen. You are royal. You are holy. You belong to God. But he doesn't just stop there. Verse 9 goes on. And it says, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now let's talk about this word proclaim here for a second. When we hear proclaim, we think words like preaching, announcements, street corners, bullhorns, things like that. But in the Bible, proclaiming is actually bigger than that. It is that, but it's bigger than that. It's not just what you say, but it's how you live your life. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that when we take communion, which we're going to be doing here in just a little bit, when we eat the bread and we drink the cup, he says that we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We proclaim. You see, hear that word in there, proclaim. How do we proclaim? It's not by words in that moment, right? But it's by our actions. We are eating and we are drinking. By the act of communion, we are declaring, Jesus has died for me and I belong to him. That's what we're declaring in communion. And this is exactly what Peter means here when he uses the word proclaim. We proclaim by how we live. Yes, we have to speak, but we also proclaim in how we live. That's why, and just a couple verses later, he says in verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. The words speak against you, so they may accuse you of evil. They may not understand you, but when they see your life, your integrity, your kindness, your purity, your love, they will be confronted in that moment with the reality of God and who he is. John puts it this way, and we see in 1 John chapter 4, verse 12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. That means that the way that you live, the way that I live, the way that we treat our coworkers and our friends and our neighbors and our kids and our spouse, that is a sermon. You are preaching to people in the way that you treat other people. People are watching you. They're watching me. Whether we know it or not, they're watching, and your life is proclaiming something. And here's the big idea with all of this morning that we're building toward. We proclaim who God is by the way that we respond to our spouse, if you're married. Marriage isn't just about your happiness or your comfort or even your companionship. Your marriage is about proclamation. You're proclaiming something. It's about putting the gospel on display. Why? Because marriage is unique. It has more power and potential than any other relationship to show the world what God is like. Think about it. Marriage mirrors the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. They are three distinct persons, yet they exist in perfect unity. They love and mutual honor that they have. And there's an order in the Trinity. The Son submits to the Father. The Spirit glorifies the Son. But there's no inferiority. They are equal. They're equal in worth. Yet they have distinct roles that they function in. And marriage reflects that same beauty of unity with distinction. Marriage also mirrors Jesus and his church. The church submits to Jesus out of love for him and what he's done for us. And Jesus, as we know, laid down his life for his bride, the church. That's why Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 says, marriage is a mystery that points to Jesus and the church. That's what makes marriage so powerful. It proclaims the gospel. It preaches a sermon to a watching world. But let's be honest. Marriage also has more potential for conflict than any other relationship that we have. Every married couple knows this. Why? It's because people are weird. That's why. Now, you may think that you are normal and everybody else is weird, but I'm the normal one. But I'm going to tell you what, if you're married, your spouse knows the truth about you. You're weird, okay? I'm weird. Because they know your quirks. They know your stubbornness. They know your self-righteousness. And when you take two weird people and you lock them into close quarters, conflict is inevitable, right? It just happens. Men and women approach life differently. They bring different expectations, and different expectations can lead to clashes. But Peter goes deeper here than the surface differences between men and women, husband and wife. He says most conflict boils down to self-righteousness. Here's how this works, okay? When couples fight, each spouse minimizes their own sin and maximizes the sin of their spouse. They downplay their own faults and they exaggerate the other person's faults. It's what we do, right? They point the finger, they cast the blame, and when the other one actually does the same exact thing, they point the finger and cast the blame. Before long, you get into this endless cycle of accusations and defensiveness. Peter says, break that cycle. That's what he's saying here. Break that cycle of endless accusations and defensiveness. Interrupt it. Stop the blame game. How? It's by looking to Jesus. It's by looking to Jesus. And so we go to verse 23, and this is going to get us to chapter 3 in just a moment. But he's talking about Jesus here, and he says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's the model right there. That's the pattern for us all. Husbands, wives, when you're insulted, don't retaliate. When your spouse raises their voice, don't raise yours louder. When you feel ignored, don't punish with withdrawing affection. When your spouse says something embarrassing or hurtful, don't fire back to even the score. Break the cycle. Peter points to Jesus here. Because when Jesus was insulted, he didn't insult back. When he was mistreated, he didn't retaliate, but he entrusted himself to God the Father. That's how we stop the cycle of blame. It starts with you, with me. When your spouse says you always, you resist the urge to say, well, you always. When you feel unloved or unappreciated, don't go looking for comfort or in the arms of someone else. Don't run to flirtation or pornography or emotional affairs. Entrust yourself to God. When Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. That's the call. That's the call for all of us, not just in marriage situations, but for all of us in our lives, in any relationship. And that's what leads Peter straight into chapter 3, though. He takes this principle of proclaiming through conduct, of breaking the cycle by looking to Jesus himself, and applies it directly now to husbands and wives. And this is, leads us to chapter 3. Oh, we're already there. Sorry. It says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and putting on a gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. All right, let's pause right there. Peter is addressing a very real situation that was happening there, okay? In the Greco-Roman world, women had very few rights, if any rights at all. They weren't expected to have their own religious practices, They were expected to follow the religious practice of their husband. And so whatever the husband's God was, that's who they worshiped. Whoever their husband's friends were, that's who their friends were. Their husband's leadership, they had to follow their husband's leadership in everything. So what would happen here in this first century when a wife comes to know Jesus as her Lord and Savior, she begins to follow Jesus, but her husband does not. Now she's worshiping a different God. She's associating with a new community of believers. She's beginning to live differently. Believe it or not, right? This created tension in the family. For a husband in that culture, if your wife converted, that was shameful for you. It could cost you your friends. It could cost you promotions at your job. It could damage your honor. And for wives, going out to worship without their husbands was seen as dishonorable. Dressing nicely without their husbands was seen as suspicious or even seductive. And that's why Peter warns here in verse 3 about the outward adornment. He's not banning hairstyles or jewelry. He's saying, don't play into the cultural suspicions that are there. Don't let your witness be undermined by how you live. Now, here's what's radical in all of this, because this doesn't seem very radical here. Peter actually speaks directly to women in the first culture. In that culture, or in the first century, in that culture, instructions were given to men, and women were expected to follow. Peter here addresses wives as moral and spiritual agents. He affirms their dignity. He treats them as disciples who can make choices that affect all of eternity. That's countercultural right there. This whole thing is countercultural from what was happening. And the message that he gives there is your conduct can win your husband without even speaking a word. He doesn't say nag them until he believes. He doesn't say argue him into the kingdom of God. He doesn't even say pressure him with religious guilt. He says your life, your respect, your purity, your inner beauty, those things can soften even the hardened heart. And then Peter goes on here in verse 4. But let your adorning be the hidden person of your heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Again, this isn't a ban on fashion or jewelry. It's a call to prioritize inner beauty over the outer beauty. In a culture that was obsessed with appearances, Peter says what matters most to God and what speaks loudest to your unbelieving husband, wife, is your character. It's who you are, who God has made you into. And then Peter goes from there and he points to Sarah, Abraham and Sarah, as an example of hope and respect. He goes on in verse 5. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Now don't miss that last line there. Do not fear anything that is frightening. Because Peter knows that submission can be scary. We think about submission. We don't like that word submission in our culture today. For anybody, right? So Peter knows that this can be scary. He knows that when women in that culture in the first century faced pressure and risk, but he reminds them in all of that, your hope is in God, not your husband. Don't fear your husband. Fear God. Respect him. Yes, respect your husband, but trust God above all. And then he moves to husbands, and we're going to combine this all together here in just a minute, so hang with me. But Peter turns his attention to husbands, and what he says here is just as radical, if not even more radical, than what he has already said to the wives. We go to verse 7. says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. All right, let's unpack this a little bit. Peter says, live with your wives in an understanding way. This means that you are to know your wife, husband. Study her. Pay attention to her. Not just what her favorite food is or her favorite color or that her favorite team is the Mets. But you got to look at her hopes. What's her hopes? What's her fears? What's her strengths? What's her weaknesses? Understand what makes your wife flourish, husband. Understand what wounds her heart. This is more than just being nice. This is deep attentiveness. Husbands, your job is to know your wife better than anyone else on the earth. And then Peter says, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Now, we need to be very careful here. In that culture, women were generally more physically vulnerable and had fewer rights and legal protections in the first century. They were at risk of being mistreated or disregarded. Peter isn't saying here that women are inferior. That is not what he's saying. He's saying, husband, don't you dare exploit her vulnerability. Honor her, protect her, elevate her. This is subtle here, but it's very, very powerful. In a society where men often dominated, Peter tells husbands to honor their wives. In other words, lift them up, treat them as precious. And then Peter tells us, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. That's huge. That's huge. He's saying wives are equal heirs of salvation. They are daughters of the King. They stand on equal footing before God. In a culture where women had little status, Peter is elevating them to the highest status, really, right? They are co-heirs with Christ. And then he adds this little kicker at the end. And he says, husbands, if you don't honor your wife, your prayers are going to be hindered. Husbands, hear this today. How you treat your wife directly affects your relationship with God. If you dishonor her, if you mistreat her, if you neglect her, don't expect God to hear your prayers. This is how seriously God takes this. Your spouse, your wife, she is a daughter of God Most High, and if you mistreat her, you're going to pick a fight with her father. So if you intimidate your wife, you're a coward. If you use your size, your voice to bully her, you're a coward. If you belittle her with your words, if you shut her down when she tries to speak, you're dishonoring her. And it tells us here that God will oppose us if we do that. So we need to honor. We're called to honor our wife, to lead spiritually, to sacrifice for her good, to repent when we're wrong, to initiate hard conversations, to pray with her, to protect her, to provide for her, to cherish her. That's what Peter calls us to, husbands. And this whole section on marriage is part of Peter's larger theme that he's writing to these churches who are being persecuted, that we are living as exiles, as aliens in this world. We're strangers here. Our values don't always match the culture's values. Our obedience to Jesus sometimes looks strange or is even offensive to the world around us who doesn't believe. And this is true in marriage as well. When wives respect their husbands out of reverence for Jesus, that's countercultural. When husbands sacrificially honor and lead their wives, that's countercultural. When couples break the cycle of blame and choose forgiveness, that's countercultural. And it all proclaims to our world who does not know Jesus that our hope isn't in ourselves. Our hope is found in Jesus. So marriage becomes a stage in which the drama of the gospel is played out and the world is watching all of this. All right, let's get a little practical with this here this morning now. What does this mean for us today? What does all this mean for us today? This passage deals with roles for husbands and a wife, not men and women, not boyfriend and girlfriend. This is for husband and wife. And I think it's important that we understand that, that there's a clear distinction there. This is husband and wife, not any other relationship. And so when dealing with this passage, what it really boils down to is with people, most of the time the question that comes up is, all right, how are decisions made in a marriage? Does this mean that the husband makes all of the decisions that are being made? Is the husband the tiebreaker? We're arguing about this thing, and the husband has the tie-breaking thing. What does this mean for that? Well, what we need to know, though, is in Ephesians chapter 5, before it even gets into talking about headship and submission for husbands and wives, when Paul is writing about this under the inspiration of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit, he says this in verse 21. He says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This means that husbands and wives submit to each other before they submit to their roles as husband and wife. The guiding command in Ephesians 5 is for us to be filled with the Spirit. The idea of submitting to each other is the product of being filled with God's Spirit. Submitting to each other gives you insight with decision making, because if you submit to each other, that means that we acknowledge the personality strengths that we have, the character strengths that we have, the wisdom of the spouse as you're making decisions as a couple, as a family. That's why we were told as husbands we have to study our spouse. Like, we need to know each other's strengths and weaknesses. Strengths and weaknesses actually go hand in hand. We help each other with the strengths that we have with the other spouse's weaknesses. This isn't about who has the most power or who is in control or who's not in control. It doesn't mean that whoever is submitting doesn't have power or control at all in this thing. It's more about cooperating with the process that God is using in our lives. And as with everything that Peter is writing to us in this letter, there's a great tension here. We can't get away from this tension in what the Bible is teaching us. C.S. Lewis said that headship and submission is a dance. Somebody has to lead in a dance. Somebody has to follow in the dance. But both are significantly involved to make the dance happen. Both are equally valued. That's what the Bible teaches. And so for wives, respect when it's hard. That doesn't mean stay silent. It means speak the truth with gentleness and respect. Root your hope in God and not in fixing your husband. Your husband isn't your savior. Only God can change hearts. Pursue inner beauty. Character outlasts cosmetics, and what God finds precious is a gentle and quiet spirit rooted in trust in Him. For husbands, honor your wife, speak well of her, protect her, elevate her, lead spiritually, be the one to initiate prayer, ask hard questions, those kind of things. And then repent quickly. Be the first to say, I was wrong. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Model that repentance to your family. Provide and protect. Take responsibility for your family's physical and spiritual well-being. And then for singles, you're not out of this either this morning, okay? Don't think that this passage has nothing for you, because the same principles apply. Live in such a way that your conduct proclaims Jesus. Practice sacrificial love in your friendships. Pursue purity and integrity now, so that if God calls you to marriage, you already are building the right foundation in your life. Remember, marriage isn't the ultimate goal in life. Jesus is. Singleness isn't a second-class calling. It's a unique opportunity to serve God with undivided devotion. And then for all of us here this morning, whether married or single, our lives are sermons. People are watching us. And the way that we live, the way that we proclaim the excellencies of the one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, that's how we live. We want to proclaim God in all that we do. Because at the heart of the Bible, at the heart of history, is a love story. It's a story of a bridegroom who so loved his bride that he pursued her even though she was unfaithful, right? It's a story of a Savior who laid down his life to make his people his own. The bridegroom is Jesus. The bride is us, the church. And the cross is the ultimate wedding price. Think about it. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." That's the gospel. Jesus gave himself up for us. Marriage is designed to be a picture of that. And when wives submit lovingly, they reflect the church's response to Jesus. When husbands love sacrificially, they reflect Jesus' love for the church. Together, they proclaim the gospel, the good news of what Jesus has done for us, his life, his death, his resurrection. But here's the reality. None of us do that perfectly. Jesus did, but none of us do that perfectly. Wives struggle with respect. Husbands struggle with sacrificial love. Marriages can be messy at times. Homes can be broken. Things like that happen. And yet, in the middle of our failures, Jesus comes for us. He says, "Even though you've been unfaithful, I will be faithful. Even though you've run from me, I will pursue you. Even though you have sinned, I will forgive you. I will make you mine." That's the hope of the gospel, that we can turn to Jesus and find him. And it means that we don't have to be perfect in all of this. And we can still proclaim Jesus. We just simply have to keep coming back to Jesus. Repenting, forgiving, loving again, and pointing to the one who loved you first. Marriage is a proclamation. Singleness is a proclamation. All of life is a proclamation, and the world is watching. And when we love one another, when we honor one another, when we forgive one another, when we break the cycle of blame and look to Jesus in our lives, we proclaim that God is real, that the gospel is true, and that Jesus is alive. So, church, let's live like that. At the center of the Bible is a hero. A hero who loved his bride so much that he moved heaven and earth to make her his own. A hero who said, "I will take the nails. I will take the shame. I will take the cross so that she can be mine. The church can be mine." The hero is Jesus, and the bride is us. So husbands and wives, let's let our marriage proclaim him. Singles, let's let our lives proclaim him. Let our love proclaim him. Because in the end, that's the whole point. To proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. that when the world looks at us, they may see people not just trying to get by in life, but that they may see Jesus, the bridegroom who laid down his life for his bride, and that they may glorify God on the day that he visits us.